If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to turn back to Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 2. Last week, Craig very helpfully took us through some of the verses from verse 5 down to verse 8. But this evening we're going back and looking at verses 3 and 4. Let me read these verses to you. Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." I wonder how many of you at different times have bought perhaps a piece of flat pack furniture. You open it all up and you have all the bits and pieces. You don't really know how it works, how they fit together. But then you notice on the outside of the box, there's a picture of what it really should look like when it's all been put together. And we then need the instructions, don't we, to help us see how the nuts and bolts fit together in order to get something that approximates to that perfect picture that has been obviously well designed. Well, here Jesus is the great picture of humility for us, the perfect picture of what we should be aspiring to, and we need to know how the nuts and bolts of the Christian life fit together in order that we might approximate to some degree what Christ himself has shown us, as it were, on the outside of the box. We're here then in verses 3 and 4. We have some of the nuts and bolts of what Christ-like humility looks like in the context of verses 3 and 4. And they flow then from verses 1 and 2, where we had that call to love and unity that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And if we are really to in any way fit the description of verses 3 and 4, we still need to have our mind ever thrown back to what we looked at last week, the following verses, and the picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and his attitude, his mind in the matter. Well, here in verses 3 and 4, we have very simply, firstly, the wrong attitude that we need to avoid. Then we'll have the look at the right attitude that we should have. And then thirdly, we'll see how that right attitude plays out and is demonstrated. So firstly, the wrong attitude to avoid. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The word translated into two words in the NKJV is selfish ambition. It is as literally strife as it is in the Authorized Version. But it's not the sort of strife that Paul commends back in chapter 1, where he encouraged the believers and told them to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. You may remember on that occasion I used the picture of a relay team where all four members are seeking to do their best, but it's a team effort so that as a team they might win the trophy or the medal. There they're striving together, but here Paul is warning again about striving against one another, and he's warning us to avoid that. Hence the word rivalry, I think, in the ESV. Let nothing be done through rivalry. We are all on the same team. I read the other day, in passing, of a football team. I'm fairly sure they must have lost. And the writer commented that the forwards looked as though they weren't on speaking terms with the rest of the team. Not surprising if they lost in that situation, is it? Paul is saying it shouldn't be like that in church life. I think the expression selfish ambition, though it may not be quite so precise, actually sums it up very well. It conveys to us, doesn't it, the idea of putting oneself forward, seeking to advance oneself at the expense of other members of the fellowship, pushing oneself to the fore, being like Diotrephes in John's third letter, I believe, where he speaks of Diotrephes, who always loved to have the preeminence. So Paul is warning us against that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now we need to realise how countercultural Paul's warning here to the Philippians was. In Roman culture, you were expected to assert yourself. Selfish ambition was a virtue. Humility was looked on as weakness. And I venture to suggest that our culture is very similar to Roman culture. Yes, there may be admiration expressed for the humble hero in some situation, the modest hero who doesn't want to take any credit, who is self-effacing. But generally, we are expected to look out for number one. And number one is always ourselves. That is the culture of our day. But if that culture takes hold in the church, the outcome will be great injury to the unity of the church, which Paul has exhorted us to in the first two verses. So Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And the word translated conceit is literally two Greek words put together and means empty glory. Hence the more accurate, perhaps slightly archaic translation of the Authorized Version, vainglory. Let nothing be done through vainglory. You see, if we are puffed up with selfish ambition and pride, then we start to glory in things that are empty. We start to glory in empty things like our own reputation and our own standing. Empty glory, in a sense, conceit here, is the effect, the outworking of the selfish ambition. And when you think of the beautiful description of the humility of the mind of Christ in the following verses, can you not see how ugly the idea of selfish ambition and empty glory is? What are we doing if we're a church glorying in empty things, when our great Lord and Master is the Lord of glory? He's the one that we should be glorying in. He is the one who should be the focus of our worship. He is the one who should have all the glory and all the praise. Well, so that's the wrong attitude then that we must avoid, doing things through selfish ambition or conceit, empty glory. So what's the right attitude to have? Well, that's the second half of verse 3. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind. It could be translated humility, but there is that element of self-consciously assessing oneself in a lowly way. Paul, of course, uses a similar expression, doesn't he, in Romans 12, where he exhorts us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And if we think of ourselves soberly, we will think of ourselves lowly. We need to think about our attitude, and here Paul is particularly speaking about our attitude to one another. But in order to have a lowly mindedness in our dealings with one another, we do need first to examine ourselves. How can we cultivate a lowly mind? Let me say just one or two things. Firstly, we need to know ourselves. It sounds obvious, doesn't it? In fact, I guess most of us think, well, of course I know myself. I know myself better than anybody else. I've lived with myself the whole of my life. Of course I know myself. But do you really? Do you really know your weaknesses? Do you really know the things that trigger you and cause you to act in a wrong way? Have you really stopped and examined yourself? And when we do that, we need as well not only to know what we're like now, but we need to be honest about what's behind us. We need to remember our past. We need to remember where we've been and what we've done. Not so that we beat ourselves up about those things. If we have been saved by God's grace, we know they're covered by the blood of Christ. But in order to have a humble view of ourselves, we must never lose sight of the fact that that's why we are people of dignity and worth, because Christ in his mercy has taken hold of us and saved us. So we need to remember where we come from. Just as the Israelites in the Old Testament were often reminded, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, but God has rescued you. So we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to make sure that we don't fit the description of what the wise man says in Proverbs about how everyone boasts of his own goodness. We need to have a very real sense of the fact that we still are sinful people. The Lutheran writer Lenski, I think, put it well when he said, where conviction of sin is absent, which bows us into the dust before God, spiritual lowly-mindedness in our attitude to the brethren is impossible. Did you get that? Where conviction of sin is absent, spiritual lowly-mindedness is impossible. But again, when you think that the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, how much more should saved sinners be humble people? So we need to have a lowly mind as we think of our dealings with other people. And so Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, Paul is not calling on us to a false humility. If either of the other members of my household were to say to me one day, why don't you take over the cooking because you're far better at cooking than us? We would all know that they were either joking or they're just having a laugh or telling lies, because it wouldn't be true. We're not talking about assessing our abilities and recognising that we may be better at something than other people are. I probably am a better public speaker than most of you in this room. There would probably be something wrong if that were not the case, I suggest. But the point is, that doesn't make me a better person. But still, you might say, there is still a problem here. The writer Hendrickson puts it like this: how can a man who knows he is industrious regard the rather lazy fellow member as being better than himself? Well, let me suggest some ways in which we should still be grappling with this and taking to heart what Paul says here. That industrious person that Hendrickson mentions, for example, well, he may be a better worker, but the other person may be better in some other area. That person regarded as slightly lazy by the first man may be far better able to get alongside people and talk to them about the gospel and be winsome in doing so. When we think about what we do, again, if we are honest with ourselves, we know that our motives are often mixed, even if they're not bad. The suggestion was made to me in conversation earlier today that all of us, in a sense, do everything out of self-interest, even when we're showing kindness to others, because it helps us feel good and we get a nice warm glow about doing such things and so on. We know that our motives are bad sometimes. But surely when we see others doing good, we shouldn't immediately attribute the same bad motives to others. And again, I come back to the point I made the other week on verses 1 and 2, that Paul is not so much speaking about a sort of cold, rational appraisal where we sit down and we say, well, I'm better at this and you're better at that, and let's give each other points for these various aspects of the Christian life. But he is speaking about an attitude of heart that is humble and that is completely different to the usual attitude that our nature would have. Would you agree with me that I don't think it's just me who has this problem, that we tend to judge others by a higher standard than we judge ourselves? We see somebody, let's take a trivial example, speeding through a red light, and we say, oh, that's very, very wrong. You shouldn't do that. The laws are there for a good reason. That's very dangerous. And then one day we're not just in a hurry, but we've heard that a dear one has just had a heart attack. They need to be taken to hospital. The ambulance isn't coming. You've got to get there. And you go through the red light and you say, well, of course, I had good reason for doing that. And of course, we didn't give the other person, whom we saw the other week, the same generous latitude. Perhaps they had an even more pressing reason for going through the red light than we did. So our attitude generally, by nature, is that we make excuses for ourselves because we know all the ramifications, all the issues that we're facing. But when somebody else does something that looks wrong, we judge them by the letter of the law. Paul says, no, it should be the reverse of that. As a Christian, grace should reverse that order so that we recognise our own weakness, our own frailties, our own mixed motives. But when we see others doing well, we praise God for the grace that we see in their godly actions. And we look up to them for that. There's a sense, of course, in which none of us ought to look down on one another nor look up to one another, because as the hymn writer puts it, we all are sinners in God's sight and thus we all are even. But Paul is saying, but the best way is to put yourself down and put others up. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Well, how is that right attitude going to be worked out in practice? Paul tells us in verse 4. let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Looking out for my own interests here, I don't know about you, but I'm getting very cold in this room. So out of interest to you as well, I'm going to be relatively brief in the remaining words. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Paul assumes we look out for our own interests. And of course we do. The command to love our neighbour as ourselves is meaningless if we don't love ourselves. Paul writes in Philippians 5, a man always loves his own body, and that's therefore how he used to love his wife. But a person who is intent only on pursuing his own interests at best will be of little use in the community of God's people and may at worst tend to fracture that loving unity that should exist. And so Paul says, be looking out for the interests of others. Of course, this is simply an outworking of the second great commandment, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength is the first commandment. The second is that you should love your neighbour as yourself, as you love yourself. And Paul plainly here is not just saying that we should take an interest in the activities of others, though obviously that's a good thing to do, but rather that we should be seeking to advance the interests of others, the well-being of others. And of course, he is particularly thinking of the spiritual well-being of others. And again, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ must stir us in this regard, mustn't it? Think of how John sums it up in that chapter that was read to us earlier. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Yes, Jesus laid down his life for you, Christian believer. But he also laid down his life for every one of your fellow believers as well. They are as precious to him as you are. When we consider the lengths to which the Lord Jesus went to rescue us, showing such love, such humility, such self-sacrifice, the admonition simply to look out for the interests, the well-being, the spiritual benefit of others is really not such a big deal, is it? Surely it's what we ought to be doing as Christian believers. Well, let me conclude this evening then. And I wonder whether there is somebody, whether in this room or watching on the live stream, who is still thinking, why? Why should I really esteem others better than myself? And perhaps you think of some of the most annoying people in your life. Why should I esteem them more highly than myself? Well, I put it to you, if that question really does rankle with you, it can only be because the love of Jesus has never really filled your heart. And as a result, you still have the world's priorities, which, as I pointed out, are that we should put ourselves first. But when the Holy Spirit works in your life and brings you to understand the love and humility of Christ in laying aside his glory for you, that he might die for sinners, when by grace you come to trust in him as your Lord and your Saviour, the effect must be to change your priorities and make your heart totally receptive to what Paul says. Yes, it's still beyond us. Yes, we know we still fail. We still have that tendency to look out for ourselves first. But by grace, we seek to put selfish ambition to one side. We want to be governed by what will most bring glory to God rather than vain glory for ourselves. And as God's people, by God's grace, we then do reflect something of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as we show the world what a difference Jesus has made to us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, forgive us, we pray, for our selfishness. Help us each to lay aside selfish ambition and vainglory. Help us to reflect more on the humility and the love and the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, counted it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation in order to save sinners like us. We pray, O God, that we might each know ourselves, be honest with ourselves, reflect on our past, realize afresh our complete need of Jesus and the forgiveness that is only to be found in him. But having tasted that the Lord is gracious, may we demonstrate that grace to others around us, particularly in church fellowship together. We ask these things, that the Lord Jesus would indeed be glorified among us. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Our last hymn, at number 384, is a hymn that is a prayer, really, that we might be united together as God's people and show something of that love of which we've been thinking. 384. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.